Timothy chapter 1, and because some of you may have not been here last week, but let me back you up to the context of the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it backs us up to verse 12. Just by way of reminder, the book of Acts in chapter 28 finishes off with Paul under house arrest, and you wonder, well, I wonder what happened from there. He's stuck in jail, and the book just ends abruptly, and you go, well, what happened? Well, extra scriptural tradition that's not found in the Bible, but the early fathers of the church recorded that he, after waiting for 2 years for his accusers to press their case against him, and they never showed up, the Roman Emperor Nero had no choice but to let him go. He's a Roman citizen. You can't hold a guy if there's no charges against him. So extra scriptural tradition tells us that upon his release, he went back through the churches went through the churches that he'd established up in Europe. So he was in Berea and Philippi and those kind of towns and spreading the gospel there and seeing how the church was doing there. He was released about the year 62 AD. We know from historical fact that he was beheaded in the winter of the year 67-68. When exactly, no, we don't know. But as a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified. So they beheaded him, and he was blamed by Nero, along with Peter, of burning Rome to the ground and advancing Christianity's purposes ahead of Rome. So he put them to death on grounds of sedition and treason. But when Paul was released after that first imprisonment, he went back to Philippi in northern Greece, and apparently from there wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are important epistles because of all of Paul's letters, and he wrote half in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were all written to individuals. So it really behooves us to slide ourselves into that context and say, Paul, speak to my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are individual letters. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because these young guys are pastors in training. Doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to you. It certainly does. All of us are shepherds over one flock or another, whether it's your family, your kids, extended family, your co-workers. You may be the closest thing to a shepherd they'll ever see. So in that sphere of influence, you're hooked up with people. I'll never see this side of glory. So I think if these epistles can help us to be better shepherds, so much the better, whether it's a home fellowship leader, a church leader, working back in Sunday school, or just taking care of our kids. We're shepherds to that end. Well, he says in verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He starts out, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ is not Jesus' last name. A lot of people think that it is by way of a curse formula. Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah. He's the anointed one, the deliverer, the Son of God who Old Testament prophets foretold would come. So you say Christ in Greek, in Hebrew it's Messiah, but the same word, the same exact word. So don't get hung up on that. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. Notice in verse 12, Paul calls him Lord. Lord. It can be a title applied to divinity. In that culture, it could also mean boss, or overseer, or the guy who tells me what to do, the one who calls the shots, the boss. Which brings up an interesting question. What he's saying in verse 12 is Jesus is the boss of my life because he is Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who makes the decisions in my life. He's the boss. Makes me wonder today, who's our boss? Is it you or is it him? Who calls the shots in your life? He is Lord. He is Lord. Make him Lord and reaffirm that place in your life every day. Paul says, he has given me strength. And I love the way it's worded in the original language. It means to strengthen within and to continuously continue to strengthen. It would be one thing if you were saved And you said, wow, great, I feel wonderful and I'm saved. And then day two arrives. And then day three, and pretty soon it feels like your batteries are running down. But what this tells us, and it doesn't come across well in the English, but in the Greek it did, that God will keep strengthening you. Every day you need his strength again. Every day, every day. So I would go to that well and dip the living water every single day and say, Lord, I have need of your strength again. In dunamano santi. It sounds like I'm speaking in tongues. It's simply the Greek word that for the fact that he strengthens me within, and he continuously continues to strengthen me. He literally enables me. He empowers me and keeps on doing it. In other words, like in Paul's case, if the Lord calls us to do something, he will give us the ability to do it. Isn't that cool? Sometimes what the Lord calls you to in life, through circumstances, jobs, family members, relocation, relationships, sometimes you think like, I don't think I can do this. That's right, I can't. In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. But all things are possible with God. Isn't that what Scripture says? But every day I've got to go back to the well and get some living water. These people lived in an arid climate. They didn't get but an inch or two of rain a year. When it rained, they were glad for it. But think of that. It's like Jesus dialoguing with the woman at the well. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink of water. And the woman said, you don't even have a rope or a bucket, dude. How are you going to give me any water? And Jesus said, yeah, I'm talking about living water, chick. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not talking about this stuff. Because you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. You drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. He saves us to the uttermost, but every day, fresh amidst the battles of life, we need fresh water. We need fresh empowering. Drinking stale water, isn't it interesting how fast water goes stale? You can drink it out of the mud puddle an hour after the rainstorm, but don't try to do it 2 weeks later. You'll be sucking up mosquito eggs, you know, getting viruses you wish to God you had never come in contact with. But the living water that Jesus talks about is a constant cleansing and refreshing. It's like standing under a shower where there's a constant bath of fresh water. It's not like sitting in a bathtub with soap scum where you sit and it's like, do you know what crayfish etouffee is? Etouffee is a French term that means stewed in its own juices. Well, that to me describes a bath in a nutshell. I am not interested in stewing in my own juices. Hot tub, that's fine. We're filtering this stuff. It feels pretty good. But sitting in a bath and I'm just seeing Pepe Le Pew and the stuff rising to the top of the water. I'd much rather have a shower. But that's a perfect picture of the scriptural, what Scripture is depicting here. I need that strengthening every day. I need that washing. Doesn't Paul in Ephesians talk about the washing of the water of the word? There's a cleansing that takes place when we're in the Word. So I encourage that on a daily basis, many times a day if you can. Paul says, the Lord considered me faithful. And I highlight that because I want to be as faithful as Paul was. I want to be faithful to do God's will and not my own. Can I be trusted by God to do his will, not mine? Only God ordains, but we can acknowledge God's appointment to service. And that's what Paul said. You see the fruit of my life. Verse 13, once I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I was showing mercy. Why? Because I was ignorant. Literally, I didn't know about Jesus. I was a fleshly, carnal man. What Paul is saying is I was zealous, but I was wrong. I'd convinced myself that I was right, but I was, in fact, wrong. There's a real caveat in there for each of us. We can feel that what we're doing is right, and it may be wrong. Zeal is not the test of whether it's from God or not. Passion and fervor and zeal don't tell you anything about the origins of those feelings. Hitler was zealous. Hitler had passion. You watch some of his old speeches. I don't understand German, but I'll tell you what, he could rile up a crowd of 500,000 people like nobody's business. He had passion. He had zeal. He was wrong. So don't just say everything that's zealous is of God. Sometimes it is not, and sometimes it is woefully misled. But Paul applies this to himself. I was a blasphemer. I didn't know him. To blaspheme is to speak maliciously, foolishly, injuriously of God or his son, and that's what Saul had been doing, thinking that he was doing God's will. Muslims today beheading Christians honestly think they're doing God's will. They're zealous, but they're zealous for the wrong cause. Paul says, I was once a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. Some of us can read that and say, yeah, me too. I used to mock and make fun of Christians. I used to belittle them. I used to persecute them. I used to be a guy with a temper that was out of control all the time. But I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul had persecuted the church in Acts 7:59. Paul was there when they were stoning Stephen, one of the deacons, the first deacons of the church, the first martyr, when they were stoning him to death. Paul, under his old name, was holding their coats for him. When Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Even while they were stoning their death, and Paul's holding everybody's coats. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there. Saul was his name given him by his father. It was a proud and arrogant name because it was the name of the first king of Israel. A name change in Scripture always indicates a work of God. God changed his name to Paul. He had a high and mighty and proud name with dignity and kingliness behind it. You know what Paul means? In the Greek, it's Paulos. It means little one or runt. Boy, that'd keep you humble, wouldn't it? The name change kept him humble. Yeah, you thought you were all that big and mighty. I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a name that will keep you humble the rest of your life. Everybody's going to call you runt. How you doing, runt? I'm doing fine. You can call me Saul if you want to. Runt. I think it's a great name. It's a name that indicates dependence upon God rather than self-reliance that was demonstrated in the life of Saul throughout his 40 years that he reigned. But Saul was there giving approval unto Stephen's death, it says in Acts. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Jesus had given them the Great Commission, so what's going on? Why are the Christians being persecuted? That's easy. They hadn't been obedient. Jesus said, go into the whole world making disciples. And when 20 years later, they're still sitting in Jerusalem, God said, okay, watch this. And he stomped his big foot right in the middle of the campfire and spread embers all over the Roman Empire. What a genius plan. It's like Chuck Smith used to do with his associate pastors on staff. Back in the early days, it was easy for an associate pastor to get comfortable under Chuck's wing, ministering in a grandiose church of 35,000 people. And sometimes they knew that they were called to go start a Calvary Chapel elsewhere, but they were reluctant to do so because they were secure where they were at. Drawing a steady paycheck, no need to exercise your faith, it's pretty cush. Great church, great pastor, good teaching, great reputation, I'd like to stay here forever. And what Chuck used to do, I remember one time he told some of the first generation guys, the Mike McIntoshes and the Greg Laurie that started Riverside, they would talk about it, and Greg Laurie said, well, I know I'm called to go to Riverside and pastor the growing home fellowship there, you know, but I'm still waiting on the Lord. And Chuck said, well, let me make this easy for you. You're fired. Okay, well, talk about cut the cord, you know. And that's the way these guys grew up. It's kind of like the sink or swim metaphor that we've grew up with. You know, sometimes the best way to learn to swim is to be thrown in the water. And that's what happened to Paul. That's what's happened to so many of the Calvary Chapel pastors ever since. It's easy to get comfortable. So God made them uncomfortable, spread them throughout the whole Roman Empire through persecution. It says, godly men buried Stephen, mourned for him deeply, but Saul began to destroy the church. He persecuted him to death, literally. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, put them in prison. They would always be accused of sedition against the Roman Empire and be killed. Paul was a murderer. Do you understand the first terrorist that was ever saved on planet Earth was probably Paul? He was zealous and killed Christians in the name of God. He was a zealous terrorist. just like the terrorists today, think that they're doing a favor to God by killing God's people. It's an oxymoron that can only be demonic in its origins because it is so deceptive. When it says that he was set on destroying the church, the Greek underlying that phrase was sometimes used to describe wild animals tearing apart Christians in the theaters of Rome. Like a ravenous animal, Paul came after the church like a beast intent on their destruction. Saul means asked of God, named for the first king of Israel. His name was changed to Runt, but notice there in verse 13 that God was so merciful to him. Even though I was once blaspheming, persecutor, violent man, I was shown mercy. That's your testimony and mine, isn't it? I deserved what? Justice. I got what? Mercy. Thank you, Lord. We also acted in unbelief and ignorance when we were unsaved people. We have a past, all of us, most of us, that we can remember that wasn't in accordance with God's will by a long shot. Grace has been poured out on us abundantly, just as it was Paul, along with the faith and love that were poured into him that are in Christ Jesus as well. And did you notice that faith and love, they're not in me, they're in Christ Jesus. You want more faith? He's the source. He's the fountain from which we drink. We need more love? Go to the source. Justice is getting what we deserve. We pray justice for everybody else, but mercy for ourselves. Justice is what we want to happen to the bad guys out there, but we don't want justice to be applied to us. What we want is mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We've received that. What's grace? Grace is getting that which you never deserved. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. We never deserved that. So we could say too that the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ have been poured out upon us. But the justice of God has not been set aside. The price for our sins was paid by Jesus, wasn't it? Knowledge of that should keep you humble and grateful the rest of your life. Jesus, he died for me and he didn't have to. Well, in verse 14, as Paul continues, the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love, grace, charis in the Greek. It's where we get our word charismatic. It's where we get our word charity. Are you a charismatic Christian? If you've experienced the grace of God, you are. You're a charismatic Christian. You believe in God. You've received his grace. It's been multiplied to us, time without number. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus, doesn't really matter in the Greek if it's Jesus before Christ or Christ before Jesus. We know that Christ is a title and we know that we're talking about Jesus. So don't be disturbed that there's a right way or a wrong way to put that. It's flip-flopped by all of the biblical writers, depending on whether they're trying to emphasize the man or his mission. He came into the world. Here's his mission. Christ came into the world to do what? Save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the worst, present tense. I think he could say that because he didn't know you. Maybe if he knew you, he'd say, I used to be the chief among sinners, but you put me to shame. I look like a piker compared to you. But I think instead, what he's really doing is saying, I was the most wretched of individuals in this world before I met Christ, and he changed me completely. He changed me completely. That's our testimony. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why I don't believe in being harsh and judging one another. In fact, I don't even believe in judging one another. You're God's sheep, not mine. You're his children. You're not mine. I spank my own children, but nobody else better try spanking my children. You hear what I'm saying? You're God's children. If you need a spanking, I'll let him do that. I think he's got access to a lot better paddle than I do. So if you need a spanking, he's faithful to do that. My job is to love you and instruct you in God's word. There's a place for church discipline. I'm not saying there's not. But if we had more love in the church, more grace, more mercy as we've received it, freely dispense it, I think we'd be a lot better off of sinners. I, of whom I am the worst. What's humility? Isn't that amazing? I think the closer we walk with the Lord, the deeper that sense of humility comes. The closer you walk with the Lord, the deeper that sense of humility, because you know you're unworthy. You know you got nothing to brag on. You know you bring nothing to the table, but have freely received grace and love and mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. I didn't deserve that. It humbles me, and it should. It should keep us humble and totally dependent. Ed?
8 years ago yesterday, I chose to quit drinking alcohol. If I hadn't, I probably wouldn't be here today. I'd probably be 6 feet
under. God delivers, doesn't he? I was the chief among sinners. Paul writes he's the worst. He's the chief. It's interesting that he puts that verb in the present tense. He says, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm an apostle. Yes. Do I sin less than I used to? Yes. Am I still fallen infallible? Yes. Is it still a struggle? In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he had called himself the least of the apostles. And I don't think that was false humility. I think I'm the last in long train. All of these guys came before me. Man, I used to persecute the church. They never did that. He considered himself the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he refers to himself as less than the least of all of the saints. It reminds me of something the Greek philosopher Aristotle said 350 years before Jesus was born. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. That should result in humility. I mean, about the time you think you know it all, you get a lesson that says, I don't think I understand anything. C.S. Lewis put it this way, one of my favorite writers. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. I think that's a very astute observation. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you know Jesus? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? He is your perfection then. Don't rely on your own perfection to get you to heaven. He is the only one who's ever been perfect. Do you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart? Then you are saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Do you still struggle? Yeah. 1 John 1:8 through 10. John writing to Christians. It's important that we understand that. He says, if we claim to be without sin... I hope that isn't anybody in this room. Is anybody here under the impression you've arrived? I know there are groups of Christians out there that believe that at some point in time, you just stop sinning. My inclination is to say, give me a yellow legal pad. Let me follow you around for 24 hours. I'll show you where you mess up. You know, don't tell me you don't sin in word and thought. Indeed, come on, Jesus said, do it in your mind, you already did it. Don't tell me you don't sin. That, I think, is a self-deception. John says clearly, if we claim to be without sin, writing to Christians, we do what? Deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the truth is, we still have sin within us because we have an old nature. I wish we didn't. Why did God save us and give us a new nature, but leave the old one? How many of you think that stinks to high heaven? Why did he leave us now schizoid and paranoid and double personality? Why did he do that? To give us a choice, because we have a free will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what the saying in the Old Testament was. So every day, we can do it his way or we can do it the devil's way. Chad? Yes, you know, the law was given that grace might abound because the law convicted us all of sin. Just because we got saved didn't mean we stopped being lawbreakers. I mean, about the time you think you got a handle on the Ten Commandments, somebody like Pastor Jim tells you, yeah, there's 603 other Ten Commandments you got to keep too. You don't even know what they are. How can you keep that which you do not even know? Last year, Congress passed 10,000 laws. Can you tell me what they are? But you're required to keep them. And when a cop stops you, what's the first thing he says? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Oh, great. 10,000 laws every year passed by the legislature. I don't have a prayer keeping up, you know? Here's the deal. When Christ came, he paid the penalty the law demanded. The wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die in this equation. If we're going to be saved, somebody's got to die. He took my place. He took yours. And again, Paul would tell us that's meant to keep us humble and grateful in our acknowledgement of what God has done for us. I think humility isn't something you strive to attain. I think humility is a byproduct of seeing God for who he really is and seeing yourself for who you really are. I think the inevitable result of that is humility. How could it be otherwise? He created the universe. You stand under a starry sky and you go, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You've made us a little lower than the angels. And we're humongous sinners.
Well, just like you said earlier, that if we, the more we're with God, I forget how you said it, but the less, I guess, that we sin and the more that we're, you know, in grace and the less that we see our own sins, our own faults, you know, the... Right.
That's an excellent paraphrase of a quote. Let me just share again from C.S. Lewis. I claim no claim to his brilliance. So I didn't say this. I'm just quoting the man. But he put it so well. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. Yeah. So John writes that the church in 1 John 1, 8 through 10 then says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and do what? Purify us from all unrighteousness. How much? Thank you, Jesus. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. I do not know how the people that teach you can be perfected in this life get away with that scripture. I mean, it slaps me right in the face. Don't even think you're that. Don't even think you're perfect and holy. He's writing to Christians, reminding us, if you say that about yourself, you're deceived. Like Eve and Adam were deceived in the garden by the serpent? Yeah. And I don't know how denominations that teach that get around that scripture. I think it's this regular confession which keeps us humble. And keeping you humble keeps you teachable and it keeps you usable for the kingdom of God. It enables God's mercy to be poured out upon us time and time and time again. Verse 16 back in 1 Timothy 1. For that very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Your patience and mine has limits, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting how often God puts us in a situation to show us those limits? Our patience is so limited. But Paul's example is stellar because he had tapped into the unlimited patience of Christ Jesus, who was an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And did you notice that in verse 16? The only thing required for receiving eternal life is believing on the Lord Jesus and continuing in that belief. Present active indicative in the original language, continuous and ongoing action. When we sin willfully, God chastises us. Yes, absolutely. But unbelievers are dealt with differently because they're ignorant of God's will for them. They're ignorant of. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "It is a very terrible thing to let conscience begin to grow hard. For it soon chills into northern iron and steel. It's like the freezing of a pond. The first film of ice is scarcely perceptible. Keep the water stirring and you will prevent the frost from hardening it. But once let it film over and remain quiet, the glaze thickens over the surface and it thickens still. And at last it is so firm that a wagon can be drawn over the solid ice. So with conscience, it films over gradually until at last it becomes hard and unfeeling and is not crushed even with the most ponderous loads of iniquity." Spurgeon, one of the most quotable guys that ever lived, had a handle on things. And consideration of these truths causes Paul in verse 17 to break out in this spontaneous doxology. I love this. He does it a bunch of times, half a dozen times in his letter. Paul just stops right in the middle of it and throws up his hands and starts worshiping. It's like he stopped at the altar and came to face with the risen Lord again on the Damascus Road. But it's spontaneous. But notice what he says in this glorious doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Notice first, there is a God. That's the first thing he declares. How do we know? You look up on a starry night and say to yourself, you can't have a creation without a creator. Okay? I have on my pulpit a little digital clock that I ignore with regularity. If you were to open up the back of this, you would find something that is quite complex. How many of you think that this thing evolved? That given enough time and fortuitous circumstances, a collection of atoms sooner or later, given enough time, coincidentally came together and ta-da, we have a digital clock. Does that sound utterly foolish to you? But that's what your children are being taught in school today, called evolution. That you and I are the byproduct of chance and time. And yet we are, believe this or not, far more complicated than the innards of this digital watch. And a fool knows by intelligent design, somebody designed this thing. We are a billion times more complex than this. Don't you think that someone made us? By virtue of creation, how can you have a creation over your head and not see that somebody created it? And I've heard Christians tell me, well, that's fine, old Pastor Jim, but I don't believe in what the Bible says about creation. I don't believe in seven literal days of creation, seven 24-hour periods, which is what the Hebrew language demands that you believe. It does not give you the option, if you're going to be faithful to the original language, to insert millions of years or epochs or eons, or the Jurassic period gave way to the Cretaceous. You don't have that option looking at the Greek if you're going to be faithful to it. It always refers with the ordinal number and the Hebrew word yom for day. It always refers to a 24-hour period of time. There is never an example where it does otherwise. Now, you can choose not to believe in six literal days of creation, 24-hour periods, but then you say, I don't believe the literal text of the Hebrew. I don't believe that Moses meant what he said or said what he meant. I don't believe that. Why? Is it because God can't do that? Or because you've bought into the lie of some pagan who told you how old the earth is, that it's 4.7 billion years old? Really? Were they there? Somebody back then have a clock counting this thing down? Interesting to me. Big Bang. I've had Christians tell me, well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in Big Bang. Okay, let's walk through that argument. Who made the stuff that went bang? I've not heard a guy who's got an answer for that yet. Who made the stuff that went bang? Okay, let's just ride this horse for a while. You say you believe in Big Bang who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it goes bang? Who decides how big the bang's going to be? How fast it travels? Big Bang explains nothing about the origins of creation. It's a fool's argument. It has a creation without a creator. It has a digital watch trying to impress you and I that this is the act of creation and chance. This is the act of coincidence and not creation, excuse me. And yet a fool would look at the digital watch and go, yeah, somebody made that, obviously. Some pretty smart cookies over in Japan, or in this case, China. Everything's made in China. But it shows you somebody made it, right? Yep. Nobody thinks that thing just fell together over time. I mean, that argument of evolution says if we go out to the airport and blow up a jumbo jet often enough, eventually it'll come back together. Or that if you take an unabridged dictionary this thick, and we torch that thing and we blow it up enough times, eventually it's all going to come back together. Nobody with the IQ of a shoelace believes that. But that's exactly what evolution teaches, and they don't want you to question that. They've offhand rejected the existence of God, so they cannot acknowledge creation. being made by a creator God. So it's easier for them to believe a lie than the truth. We're all looking at the same geological data or astronomical data. Some people have chosen to leave God out of it. We know there's a God, and there's all sorts of cosmological arguments about that. There are philosophical arguments for the existence of God, and some of them are kind of fun, but I like the cosmological argument, cosmos, the creation over our head. And you look up and you go, somebody made all that stuff. It shows evidence of intelligent design. We see discrete galaxies swirling around in different patterns, and somebody's coordinating the dance of the heavenlies over our head. And I think that's the second point to be made. God is, because he is God and because he is unseen, he sent his son who could be seen. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But notice that Paul outlines the attributes of God here. He is eternal. What does that mean? Without beginning, without end. You know, eternal forever and ever. He is immortal, which means what? He'll never die. Christ died once for all sin. He's never going to die again. But God is invisible, which is why he sent his visible son. This makes sense to me. And notice, lastly but not leastly, in verse 17, that he's the only God there is. There isn't another one. So I just want to throw out some of the classical philosophical arguments for the existence of God. You can bounce off your friends. The creation of the cosmos implies a creator, because Big Bang explains nothing, as we already went through. There is a moral argument that comes from philosophy. How do you explain the universal moral code around the world without a God who put it in the hearts of man to do so? How come in all cultures at all time, murder is wrong, rape is wrong? There are certain concrete universal moral principles that are held by peoples that have never been in touch with each other geographically. Where did they get that universal moral code? Christianity explains it because God put it in their hearts. Everybody knows innately. You did before you were a Christian. You know right from wrong. Your mama told you that. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. Amen.
But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have, as you said, the mind of Christ. So when I think about people talking about evolution and all that other stuff, I start thinking about this, how simple we are trying to define where things were created.
I think so. It presumes that we know more than the God who made this place. Isn't it interesting? We think we're all that. We hit the moon in 1969, and we haven't been anywhere since. Good. Are you serious? We hit the moon, and we think we're all that, and we called it quits? We haven't even sent manned missions to any other of the planets, let alone. We have never been outside our own galaxy. Only recently has anything man-made ever escaped our own solar system, and we think we're all that. We can't get to the nearest star. And we think we know so much about the universe, really. I think a smart man knows how little he knows. And when you look up on a starry night and consider the magnitude of God's creation, and it should serve to humble you, but that the quote that you brought us out of 1 Corinthians there reminds us that they would rather believe a lie than the truth, because they're not willing to give up their sin. They don't want to. Look at verse 18 then of 1 Timothy 1 as we wind down the chapter. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Before we move further, let's back up there. Notice that Timothy had some prophecies made about him concerning him, his ministry, when obviously he first began to serve the Lord. Probably a prophecy about the significant role that he would play in Paul's ministry and after Paul. You know, pure words of edification and prophecy and exhortation, instruction, direction. This is what prophecy is all about. It can contain words of edification, exhortation, instruction, direction from the Lord. Don't always think of prophecy as predicting the future. In fact, only about half of the time does it serve that purpose in the Bible. You read somebody like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet, right? But a lot of times he was just telling them, King, if you don't change, if you don't get your heart right with God, invasion is coming. This country's going down. Well, they'd been hearing that for a long time, so it wasn't predicting the future so much as encouraging them to give up their idols and get right with God. But it was still prophecy. Prophecy's not always foretelling the future. Sometimes it's simply a matter of forthtelling the word of God that you already know. I'm not a prophet in that sense of the word that I predict the future, but I forthtell the word of God every time I open the book and share it with you guys. And there is just as much need of hearing the word of God going forth today as it was in Isaiah and Jeremiah's time. I remember one king, the last king of Judah, took the letters of Jeremiah and he cut them up with his knife and threw them into the fire pot. Cut them up and threw it in the fire pot. Some people still treat the word of God that poorly today. They mock the Bible, they mock the Word of God, and yet Jesus identified himself with it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus identifies himself very intimately with this holy book and the words that are written in it, but not everyone does. I think that you and I just always need to be open to the Word of God. Whether it's comfortable or not, obviously what Jeremiah was saying to Zedekiah in the Old Testament, he didn't want to hear. I don't ever want us to harden our heart to the point where we say, I don't want to hear what God has to say. I don't need to hear that. I don't want to hear that. It can happen to any one of us. Even as children of God, we can harden our hearts against it. But let me just ask you this. How many of you believe that prophecy today is legitimate? Could I see your hands? No, just prophecies in general. Do you believe that the gift of prophecy is still alive and well in the church today or that it's even needed? Yeah? Okay, that's most of us, but not all of us. And I totally get that. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater just because you've heard false prophets. You hear what I'm saying? You eat the chicken, you throw away the bone. You sift this stuff. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't dismiss all prophecy because there's some true idiots out there that are scamming people and making lots of money saying they've heard from God, and false prophets have been around since at least the time of Moses and probably before. But here's why I think that prophecy is needed in the church today, not always predictive, but sometimes forthtelling the word of God. But be open to either. Here's why it's important. In Romans 12 and verse 6, the gift of prophecy is listed in the spiritual gifts given by God to his church, of which we are a part. Romans 12, 6, we each have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. If your gift is prophesying, so he's trying to encourage the church at Rome, be open to the gift of prophecy. You may not feel comfortable with that. Don't dismiss it because there's false prophets. Keep the good, throw out the bad. Then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If your gift is serving, verse 7, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then tithe your brains out. Give generously. If it's to lead, then lead diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. But Paul wrote the Romans and said, oh, be open to the gift of prophecy. To the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, now to each one of us, the manifestation of the gift of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, to benefit each other. The spiritual gifts you've been given aren't for you. They're to equip you to minister to somebody else. Now to one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Verse 10, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy. We can't all prophesy. We can't all do it. We don't all have the same gift set. And that's great, because it'd be a really boring world. Then you'd have nobody to minister to, because you'd have all the spiritual gifts. You wouldn't need anybody. You got it all. But it says there are these gifts are given severally to whom he desires. To another person, discernment, or literally distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. Speaking in tongues, foreign languages, or other languages unknown to man. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these, Paul says, writing to the church at Corinth, are the work of the one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Have you ever lusted after somebody else's spiritual gift? You ever saw Billy Graham and said, oh, I wish I could be an evangelist like Billy Graham. Be happy with what you got. What's the perfect gift for you? The one that enables you to minister to the most amount of people. But each one of us, because we're unique, each one of us is gifted differently. We're not all supposed to be alike. It causes us to be interdependent. In 1 Corinthians 14, the first 12 verses there, Paul focuses on the gifts of prophecy and tongues because the people at Corinth were misplacing an improper emphasis on those two spiritual gifts. But Paul just told us in chapter 12, they're all important. They're all good. They're all from the Holy Spirit. Don't disparage one gift over another. And don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, he's got the gift of pastoring, so, oh, that's the most important gift there is. No, it isn't. The most important gift is the one that God has for you. That's the most important one for you. Exercise those spiritual gifts. But don't get sucked into the trap of wishing you had somebody else's gifts. You got all of the gifts that God wanted you to have. Let's not focus on prophecy and tongues, as takes place a lot in a lot of church circles today. Here's why you can't elevate one spiritual gift another above another. Where in some charismatic or Pentecostal circles, they'll ask you speak in tongues? I.e., you're not saved if you don't. We know the primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. No, it is not. Go through the book of Acts. Sometimes they received a baptism of boldness because that's what they needed. Sometimes they spoke in tongues. Well, that's helpful when you got people coming from all over the world. They need to hear the gospel in their own language. That's an appropriate use of that gift in that circumstance. So that was the manifestation that was given. But it is not always the manifestation. Here's the deal. If you have a spiritual gift that you think everybody else ought to have, whether it's tongues or prophecy or any other spiritual gift, it inevitably leads to pride. And secondly, it always leads to the other person feeling bad about themselves because you have a spiritual gift and they don't. And you've just rubbed their nose in that fact. I hate Pentecostal pushiness with the Holy Spirit because they leave you feeling like a second-rate Christian. Man, I've been praying for the gift of tongues my whole life. I never got tongues. I guess God loves you and he doesn't love me. It always results in somebody feeling, well, if you'd have just had enough faith, so-and-so would have been healing. Oh, great. My loved one passed away, and now you lay a guilt trip on me that if I just had more faith, they wouldn't have died. Can I tell you something? Everybody since Adam's died. Everybody. There's no exceptions. They all died. It has nothing to do with faith. It has to do with us being trapped in a sinful and fallen world. Death came through one man, Paul writes the Roman church, and life came through one man. That's the world we live in. We have a little bit of faith. Let's exercise that. But whatever we do, let's be careful that we're not rubbing somebody else's nose in the fact that they or may not have a spiritual gift that I have. I know the tendency is, if you have a spiritual gift that's dominant in your life, there's the tendency to look at all of life through that lens. It's like a carpenter. If the only tool you got is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. You hear what I'm saying? But there's more to the world of carpentry than a hammer and a nail. And you just got to let God be God in this thing, you know? Glorify him with the exercise of whatever spiritual gifts he has given you. And if you don't know what they are, then go through these lists. The last and final gift list that is found in the New Testament is Ephesians 4:11, where he specifically names gifted individuals that are operating within the church. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and here's why he gave them: to equip you, his people, for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I know that there are some out there today and some brilliant people with huge churches who say, when the last apostle died, those spiritual gifts died. Maybe you've heard that argument before. It's generally found in very, very conservative circles where they would rather have their pastor die in the pulpit on a Sunday morning than somebody stand up and give a tongue or an interpretation. I came from that background. When I first became born again, the guy who led me to the Lord, I went to his church by default because I didn't even know which of the churches of the zillions in the phone book to go to. So he invited me to this very conservative, Christ-loving church that loved the Bible, and they would go through the Bible and they would skip 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Or they'd skip 12 and 14 and hone in on 13, the love chapter, but ignore the spiritual gifts because they didn't believe in them. There's that tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Well, I don't speak in tongues, so I guess tongues ain't real. Well, how many of you feel comfortable behind a pulpit preaching to 1,035,000 people? How many of you feel comfortable doing that? Why? It's not your spiritual gift. On the other hand, when I had the opportunity to do that with a live radio listening audience of 1 million people and 35,000 people in attendance at Costa Mesa, felt as natural as falling off a log. Now, I would make a huge mistake. Hey, what's your deal? You don't feel comfortable preaching to 1,035,000 people? What's your problem? You should feel comfortable if you're in the Lord. It's not your gift. And it's stupid for me to expect you to exercise. Is there anything more frustrating than trying to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have? The tendency is then to fake it. A good friend of mine years back was baptized in an extremely charismatic church, Pentecostal church, and they baptized him and stuck a microphone in his face and say, "Well, let her rip, brother." And he had no idea what he was supposed to do. He had no idea. He said, "Well, praise the Lord. I'm really happy to be here. Happy to be dunked. Can I get out of the pool now?" They wanted him to speak in tongues, but he wasn't blessed with the gift of tongues. He hadn't received it at his baptism. Didn't make him a second-rate Christian. You know what he finally said to where they let him out of the tub? He said, "She rode a Honda." She could have ridden a Suzuki or a Kawasaki, but he said she rode a Honda, and they let him out of the tub. See, you're pressured then into faking a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's wrong. Don't let anybody pressure you to do that. I've had Chuck Smith himself lay hands on me that I might receive the gift of tongues. I've had Mike McIntosh, Raul Reese, Greg Laurie, all of them at the same time anoint my head with oil, lay hands on me, pray for 15 minutes to get the gift of tongues, and I didn't get it. You know what Mike McIntosh said after praying for me? He said, "While we may be disappointed, you must believe by faith that God has now equipped you with everything you need to do the ministry he's called you to." And I was good with that. I was good with that. I don't speak in tongues. I praise God for the people that do. My wife speaks in tongues. She has difficulty teaching because that's not her gift. So each of us has several spiritual gifts, some more dominant than others. But just be happy with the gifts you have and seek to use those to edify the church. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what makes them special. So, yeah, the church has been given by Christ, apostles, prophets, evangelists, to build you guys up in the faith. But there are some that teach that all of those spiritual gifts, especially what they call the manifestational gifts of the Holy Spirit, stopped with the death of the last living apostle. And here's what they say. Well, there's no need of the spiritual gifts once the New Testament was canonized. Once the 27 books of the New Testament was solidified as the standard Bible that we read today. Well, there was no need of prophecy, no further revelation from God needed, no need to speak in tongues. Pentecost is past. So they say that somehow or another these gifts passed when the New Testament was completed. And they base that upon a faulty interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12, where, and I want you to just get a feel for the context here, where Paul says to these Corinthian believers, "Love never fails, But where there are prophecies, someday in the future, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completion comes, when perfection comes, teleos, perfection, what we know in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we only see a reflection as in the mirror. That sounds pretty personal, not like a book, the Bible or the canon of Scripture. Then we shall see face to face. He's not talking about the canon of the New Testament Scripture. He's talking about what? The day you and I see Christ face to face. Until then, an imperfect church needs the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That makes perfect sense to me. The context isn't about the canonization of Scripture. The word Scripture doesn't occur, nor the word canon in that entire chapter. But Jesus does when we see him face to face. You do that with humans, not books. When Jesus comes, when he arrives in glory, we'll be transformed instantly, and then we won't need the spiritual gifts because the church will have been perfected. But until he comes back, we're going to need them, all of them. And I've had conversations with some of these guys that deny the gifts. I said, well, quoting that same passage, it says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. You say that they have. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. But you conveniently left out the next one where it says, where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Are you telling me you have no knowledge? That you're an idiot, a bumbling idiot? How about the other spiritual gifts? How about the spiritual gift of pastoring? How about the spiritual gift of teaching or encouraging? Are you telling me they all passed away too, that the church no longer has need of those spiritual gifts? And we falsely dichotomize the more manifestational gifts, thank you, Tracy, and the gifts that we find less threatening? Because we're conservative, unbiblically conservative in our theology. There's no difference in the text between sign gifts and manifestational gifts. That's a man-made differentiation that is simply not of the Word of God. The purpose of the spiritual gifts is just as necessary today as 2,000 years ago for the building up of the body of Christ. We need the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and we should pray for it constantly and be open to it. And perhaps I have failed there on Sunday mornings. Perhaps I should spend more time and say, does anybody have a word from the Lord? Has anybody got a prayer need, a word of prophecy, a word of encouragement, a tongue and interpretation? I think that I could do a better job of giving people an opportunity to exercise those spiritual gifts. Not everybody feels comfortable doing that publicly, and that's fine. But I'm remiss if I don't give people the opportunity to do so. I want to hear from God, don't you? Amen. And sometimes he's going to lay it on your heart, something to say. You'll always want to breathe that by a pastor first, where you come up and say, Pastor Jim, I really feel that God has something to share with the church. And I'll say, great, would you share it with me first? And if it's in accordance with God's word, I'm going to give you the mic and say, let her rip, buddy. Guys, gals, there's no differentiation. Women in the church prophesied. Women in the early church prayed. You know, I'm not one to say women can't speak up and be involved in the congregation. They're restricted only from the pastoral role, as far as I can tell, in 1 Timothy. And we'll get to that here in another couple of chapters, and we'll talk about reasons why. Paul?
One of my heart's desire is to speak like pastors. I admire my pastor or Wayne or Tracy when they go up the pulpit and explain themselves.
Yeah.
You guys have that spiritual and gift of preaching, but you can always pray about it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and
absolutely.
That's one of my prayers. I said, yeah.
Give me that wisdom. Well, Paul says there's different manifestations even of the same gift. And Paul, I totally dig what you're saying. Here's how it was played out in Pastor Jim's life. I so loved and admired my pastor, Chuck Smith.
I wanted to talk in a deep voice just like him. So for the first 10 years I was preaching, I was talking like Pastor Chuck. I don't have Pastor, but I loved that man, loved him with all my heart.
And I thought, I've never heard anybody do it better than Pastor Chuck, so I tried to be Chuck.
tried to talk like Truck. Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah, I tried so hard. And eventually, I mean, after 10 years of trying, you know, the Lord told me and just spoke to me one day when I was in prayer, and he spoke to my heart and said, "You make a really poor Chuck Smith." And I said, "Yeah, I know. I got to try harder." And he says, "But you're a better Jim Etheridge than Chuck Smith will ever be. Why don't you just stick with being Jim Etheridge?" That day set me free. But I so admired him. I wanted to be, like you said, Paul, I wanted to talk like him. I wanted to be as spiritual as him. I wanted to pray like him. You know, there's nothing wrong with having those heroes of the faith. Timothy felt that way towards Paul. Nothing wrong with that. But as you bloom, you become more like yourself than your mentor. Nothing wrong with admiring those characteristics in your mentor. But even if you have the same exact spiritual gift set that I do, it will be manifest differently in and through you because you're different than me by divine design.
I was not blessed with Brian's voice. I can't do that.
He's got a preacher's voice, a radio voice like no other. He's just got that gravel in his voice. I don't have that. I got a high squeaky voice. That's fine. Allows me to hit notes up here in the band that he'll never hit. So I think we're even there, you know. Each of us manifest the spiritual gifts of God in a different way. And you just got to say, I love that. We're different by divine design. Isn't that cool?
Amen.
That way you can look in the mirror and go, "I like you, dude. You're made in the image of God. I'm gifted by God in a unique way that's not going to look like anybody else. I just want to please God. But you are uniquely and wonderfully made." The psalmist said, "Fearfully and wonderfully made." You've been made in the image of God. But you reflect that image different because your reflector's different than mine. You got different gifts. You went through different life experiences that molded and shaped you just like God wanted you. Barb? Well, I just gave you four chapters to go through: Romans 12, 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and Ephesians chapter 4, or pray about it. There are spiritual gifts inventories. We have one in the church that I'd be glad to give you, but that isn't scripture. It'd be better to wait on the Lord in prayer. I mean, Paul did not take a spiritual gifts inventory test to find out what his gifts were. Nor did Timothy. Nor did anybody else we read about in the New Testament. Somehow or another, they became the men and the women that God had called them to be. I trust God with you. I'll give you a test. It may prove helpful. But I find over time your dominant gifts change anyway. Like when I first got in ministry, my compassion was way up here. Now that I've been in ministry in 30 years, it's kind of down here. I'm teasing you. But things, as the needs in your life change, the spiritual gifts in their particular manifestation will change. God, let God be God. Go with the flow. Go with the flow. He's the Holy Spirit. Let him be God in your life. And that's fine. Well, Paul wraps up that chapter in verse 19 saying, simply hold on to faith. This is our responsibility, Neil. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. A clean conscience comes from right conduct. He says, some have rejected this. They've rejected the faith, and so have seared their conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Some say the key to a good conscience is a bad memory. In reality, I think the key to a good conscience is an appreciation for and an acceptance of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. That's where I think it comes from. Paul says, some have rejected these. And it's fascinating how it's worded there. Some have rejected these. Aorist tense, at some point in time, Hymenaeus and Alexander made this decision. In the middle voice, they themselves continuously continued to reject the love, grace, and mercy and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes them apostates. This isn't a, oops, I tripped and stumbled, I'm a recovering alcoholic, had a beer. That's not the case. This is a guy who says, try Jesus, don't want it, I'm walking away. This is the guy who makes that volitional choice to walk away from the gift of eternal life. They chose at some point in time to reject the message. And the participle tells us they persisted in that rejection. Thus, they shipwrecked their own faith. That's a loaded term. Remember when Paul was in a shipwreck in the book of Acts?
What happened to the ship? It never sailed again. So when you shipwreck your faith, this is not a hole in your dinghy. This is not a leak in your rubber raft. This is a Titanic, you're going down kind of a thing. There ain't no second chance here. Well, that's exactly what he's saying about shipwreck. You walk away from Jesus Christ and spurn and trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You came into the kingdom of God over an exercise of your own free will. You can walk out the same way. He's not going to drag anybody kicking and screaming against their will into heaven. They are called apostates. This is not a description of the person that struggles with sin. All of us do that. Paul did that. As he shared in Romans chapter 7, he, the apostle, said, I still struggle with sin. I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet. But that's different than rejecting the faith. That's different than rejecting and crucifying anew the Son of God. They've chosen to shipwreck. And the word means to break a ship into pieces, never to sail again. And among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he says, I've turned over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3 about the kid who needed church discipline, and the church was bragging on the fact that he was sleeping with his mom-in-law. Yeah. And the church said, oh, grace, grace, liberty, you know, license, it's all good, right? You know, look at the freedom we have. And Paul said, oh, that's not why you've been given freedom. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom to serve the risen Lord. And so he said, you put that guy out of your fellowship. He said, I've already committed him into the hands of Satan. You need to do the same thing. In other words, the hope is that these guys will come to their senses after they come out from underneath the protection and covering and love and fellowship of the church. You put them out there. They want Satan's world. They want to walk away from the faith. Then show them what that looks like. See how they like it. Maybe they'll come back home. You want the prodigal sons to come back home, but the apostates never do. Here's the deal. I don't know who's who until they repent. I pray that they'd always be restored. The reason that church discipline is commanded in some situations is not punitive. I'm not mad at you, so I'm going to discipline you. The idea is I want you to come back to Christ. I want you to come back into the fold, into the family. I want you to understand how loved you are. Don't spurn Christ. Don't walk away from that. So great a salvation. I don't want to break that ship to pieces, and I can do that. These are the same guys that are mentioned later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 4. Handed over to Satan. That's a tough one. Here's what I want you to take out of these few verses. God gives strength and he keeps pouring it out upon those that keep seeking and asking and knocking, just like Jesus said. You need strength? There's only one source. God desires to pour out his mercy, grace, faith, and love upon us. That's what I read in verses 13 and 14, even upon the worst of sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm chief. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Any sinners here tonight? saved by grace. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Any of us in need of forgiveness? Absolutely, constantly. Christ is so merciful. His patience, verse 16, unlimited. Our part is to simply believe and receive. Believe and receive. Believe and receive that eternal life that he has offered. Fight the good fight, verse 18. Hold on to our faith. Hold on to a good conscience, verse 19. Don't reject Jesus and his lordship. There's no other way to be saved. That's why it results in shipwreck. There's no other way to be saved. What is it to shipwreck your faith? I'm not sure completely, but I know this. You don't want to do it. You don't want to do it any more than you want to go down with the Titanic. It's not a pretty picture. So you can ask the question of these guys, saved or not, they're certainly apostates. They walked away from the faith, which is what the word apostate means. If it's not possible to fall away from the Lord, as some theological circles teach, then why the warnings in Scripture to Christians not to fall away? You don't warn people to do things that are not possible to do. Steve, I want you to stop wanting to be a unicorn. It's not possible for Steve to become a unicorn. Maybe he has a plush stuffed one at home, but it is not possible for him to become one, okay? It's all about clinging to Jesus. It's all about clinging to Jesus. But when the Bible warns Christians not to fall away, it is because it is possible for us to fall away. Alexander and Hymenaeus are examples of two who made that choice, and it is a choice. But let's not, because of a Calvinistic tendency in our society or what we hear on radio, to just forget that one. There's a dozen places in the New Testament that warn Christians not to fall away. That's not meant to rattle your security cage. It's meant to remind us we can't take for granted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you walk away from him to become Buddhist or Islamic or Shinto or a thousand other things or even nothing, you walk away from the only way to be saved. And that is the definition of shipwrecking your own faith. Never to sail again. That's what the word apostate means. You're not apostates or you wouldn't even be here. You're not even here. But we can't ever afford to take for granted the price that was paid for our salvation. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. I love you with all of my heart. And I feel just like Paul. I'm the chief among sinners. And yet, I know, like Paul did, I'm called by the will of God.